1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, found on page 1015 in the Bibles that are there right in front of you, if you want to use those. Today we get a firsthand glimpse of why it is our conviction here at KBC most often that we will be found preaching through books of the Bible or at least larger sections of Scripture, section by section, paragraph by paragraph, progressively. Not skipping, not looking for places that make us feel comfortable or choosing based on our preference. More often than not, that's going to be our norm, is just walking through Scripture in that way. We believe that's good and right, and we don't foresee that changing anytime soon. And why is that? Well, there are many reasons, but two big ones are as follows. One, when you work through Scripture in this fashion, we are exposed to the big picture of our Lord and the big picture of His truth in a unique way. When you walk through all of Luke or Ephesians or Genesis, we are able to see and behold all that God intended to communicate to that author in that setting for that audience. Not just part, not just half, not just a popular section that the world might be aware of, but all of it. We think that's valuable. We want to see and we want to behold and we want to enjoy the whole counsel of God's Word. And certainly, preaching through books like this is not the only way to do that, but we believe it is a good and a reliable approach. Another significant reason to approach the Word of God in this way is certainly tied to the first, but I think it deserves its own mention. It forces us to deal with hard passages, places in Scripture that raise questions and elevate our blood pressure and make us squirm just a bit. And if you walk through books of the Bible sequentially, you are bound to run into hard places. The Word of God is hard. It is Him revealing Himself to us. And so if you read the Word of God often and you are not challenged, that's a problem. Encountering the living God of the universe as He means to reveal Himself through His written Word ought to challenge and confront and change us. Case in point, our text for today, dealing with the gospel-shaped roles that husbands and wives are called by God to have within this institution that He invented called marriage. This passage talks about leadership and submission and authority and lots of other easily understood and widely accepted norms in our culture today, right? So here's the reality. Let's just be honest with one another. This is not an easy passage. Okay, it's not easy to hear, it's not easy to preach, it's not easy to apply, it's not easy to sustain in our application and live out. It's not smiled upon by the American culture of 2016. And I'll be honest with you, just from a personal perspective, I don't stand up here this morning with great confidence and gusto as a husband and as a father and as a man eager to spend the next 40 minutes telling a room largely full of women about how to submit to your husbands and how you should or shouldn't dress, right? At no point over the last week have I lost sleep at night because I'm just so anxious to get up here and say this to you. But here's what we all know, right? It's in here and it's coming up next. And you know, in this church, we preach through books of the Bible, section by section. So if I stand up here today and I say, everybody turn your Bible to 1 Peter 3, verse 8. I would not rule out the fact that somebody would say, you pansy, preach the word, right? Some of you might want to say that irregardless of whatever section we're in. You might enjoy that a lot, and that's okay. But it's one of the convictions we have for why we preach through the word in this way. It's not always easy, but it is for our blessing. It is for our good. And so let's tackle this together. Let's approach this with faith and confidence in our hearts. This truth is good for us. And if you don't believe this is good for us, then let's ask for faith and confidence to be in our hearts. So this is a good thing from the Lord. Here's the plan. Today we're going to look at 1 through 7 as a whole. Just kind of a 30,000-foot view, trying to understand why would Peter put this in here in the first place? Why does God say these things? What are some helpful guardrails for us to have in mind as we move through this text? Because you can abuse this text by applying it in the wrong way. You can abuse it by ignoring it. We don't want to do either. Then next week, we will look at verses 1 through 6, focusing on what God says about how the gospel should shape the heart and role of women within the context of being a wife in a marriage. Then 2 weeks from now, on the 7th, the 6th, excuse me, of November, we will look at verse 7, which focuses on husbands, all right? There's a lot here. We certainly want to handle it well. That's going to take some time, and so we're not in a rush to get this right. So let's make sure and do it wisely. Let me invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord, who gives us his good word, even when it's hard, and let's read this. Likewise, wives, so just remember this comes within the section of 1 Peter where he's saying, here's how the gospel should shape your interaction with authority figures and structures of leadership that God has placed in the world. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Father, we thank you, and we want to say this genuinely, even if it's hard. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true and it is right. And there may be times when we read passages of scripture like this one or others, and we say, Lord, why did you put it that way? Why not flesh that out a little bit more? Why not more clarity in this section? And we ask that, and yet, Lord, we need to be quickly reminded that this is not just the first draft of your word. This is complete. This is exactly as you intended it to be delivered to us. And so even as we ask questions, we need to be reminded that it's not that you need to align to our questions, but our hearts need to align to the perfection of your word. It's true. It's exactly what we need for life and godliness, whether we are a husband or a wife, whether we are a son or a daughter, whether we're married or not. Father, this is good. And so teach us that it is good. Help us to taste and see that it is good, even if upon first taste it seems bitter. Let it settle in our stomachs and hearts as a blessing. Pray you'd help me to speak this wisely and boldly, handling your word with care, and I pray that it would be a means of grace to your people, and that marriages in this church would be strengthened, husbands and wives would be knit together, the gospel would be shown, and Christ would be exalted. And Lord, because this is your word and it goes out, we want it to accomplish your purposes, not just in those who know you, but in those who don't. So even in a few weeks when we talk about marriage between now and the beginning of November, Lord, would your gospel go forth and change lost hearts and giving them affection for Christ, and we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. So let's just own the fact that from the world's perspective, for those who do not trust in Christ and for those who do not trust the scriptures, this is crazy talk, right? This makes no sense to our culture at large. This is, in so many ways, all of the worst worldly stereotypes about Christians nicely packaged into one proof text for our culture. Yes? So you have the marginalization of women, you have male chauvinism, you have legalistic rules about what to wear and what not to, you have limitations on self-expression, you have heavy-handed authoritarian leadership. Again, if we are being intellectually honest, if we'll step away kind of from our Baptist shoes for a minute and walk a mile in somebody else's shoes who's not here this morning, we would have to admit that to many in our culture today, they would read these words and say, you guys are nuts. Who believes that stuff anymore? In fact, if we really want to make things uncomfortable, which I'm always a fan of, I just think that's fun, there might be some here today who would say that. And you would say, I trust in Christ and I trust in his word, but you're thinking, this is crazy. Who lives this way anymore? I mean, this is 2016, right? We're really going to teach this again? So you can understand then why both then and now, in Peter's day and ours, it would be accurate for Peter to say, hey, remember, you're exiles. You're outsiders. You are sojourners and aliens in this place. You're not going to fit. So stop trying so hard. What we have been called to believe and how we have been called to live in light of what we believe, it marks us as distinct. It will by nature make us different from the rest of the world. Christ calls us to stand out. And if you spend all of your time just trying to be a chameleon and blend in, you are kicking against the goads, as the scripture would say. God has made us. He has called us to be markedly different in this world. So we've seen that so far in the second half of chapter 2 of 1 Peter regarding how we are to interact with governing authorities in everyday places of leadership in our lives. The gospel is to shape how we view those relationships. God is our great and he is our eternal and final authority. And we believe that all authority in this world is appointed by him and thus accountable to him. And so we ought to joyfully submit to those governing powers, even when it's hard. Why? Because we believe in following them, we are in turn, most importantly, honoring the Lord. And certainly there is a place for the argument to be made for civil disobedience when following governing authorities would necessarily cause us to dishonor our Lord. I would make the case that it's probably most often the exception rather than the norm. So if Peter wrote this to people who had Nero as an emperor, you can handle whoever gets elected 3 weeks from Tuesday, yes? So Peter has been working his way down this authority ladder, as it were, from the most general areas of government to more personal in the area of masters and servants. And today he lands on this most intimate of human relationships and interactions, marriage, husbands and wives, and the structure of authority and leadership that God has designed and intends to be in that relationship as well. And this really shouldn't surprise us, the fact that God has designed a hierarchy of responsibility within marriage. He's planned it to be there in government. He has placed it intentionally within working relationships. Even within the church, we find the prominence of different roles and responsibilities. And so we shouldn't be shocked that he would have something to say about leadership within the arena and the realm of marriage, which, by the way, God invented, right? Okay. Before the church, before government, before employment, marriage was the first human institution that God decreed. He has the right to say about it what he would like. He owns the trademark on marriage. It was his idea first. So again, I would imagine that some of you are already approaching this with your guard up, and you're just against this, and some are filled with tension right now because you know what this passage says. You've read the New Testament before, and you also know that your heart and your home in some way, be it husband or wife or both, it does not align with this passage. But I would simply ask you not to write this off before you've heard me out. Give me the next 30 minutes or so here in a big picture perspective to make the case that this is a good thing. And then be courageous enough to come back over the next couple of weeks as we look at husbands and wives respectively. Wives next week, husbands the week after that. And let me continue to make the case, not from my opinion, but from God's word, why this is actually a good thing that God has blessed us with. He intends this to be a blessing and not a burden. So let's start this process with what I think are some necessary statements that need to be made within this idea of marriage with respect to what all of Scripture teaches about gender and gender roles in God's eyes. This is helpful as needed as some guardrails, just so we can say, here's what we're saying and here's what we're not saying. If you've been here at KBC over the last several years, this is not the first time that we have talked about this. And we went through Ephesians a few years back. Ephesians 5 has a lot to say about this. When we went through our series on doctrine a couple of years ago, we spent a couple of weeks just talking about gender and gender roles. All of that is on our website. It's easily found. If you want to go back and see if we are changing or if we're consistent in our view, I think you'll find that we are consistent. If you'd like some of these things to be dealt with in greater detail, those resources are there. Or please feel free to talk to myself or any of our elders or give us a call in the church office this week. We're not running away from this, but sharing these big picture guardrails and boundaries, I think will be helpful. The first one is this, foundational concepts to remember. Husbands and wives are equal in value. Why? Because they're both made in the image of an invaluable God. So God created man in his own image from Genesis 1. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. There's nowhere in Scripture, and there is nothing in Scripture that ever gives us the right or the warrant to elevate one gender over the other based on inherent value. So it is right, and it is necessary. It is needed for us to communicate this in our culture and for us to say it with faithful, consistent clarity. Husbands and wives are exactly the same in respect to value. Why? They bear God's image. They bear God's image. Which means in any relationship, in any church, if it is in an unhealthy way dominated by one gender over the other, we miss out on understanding the fullness of the perspective of God. We need both. Number two, husbands and wives are different, however, in their roles. Equal in value, but they are given by God unique responsibilities. So, from Ephesians 5, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. So the husband is called to take the primary role of leadership within the marriage relationship. Not domineering. This is not autocratic leadership, but this is loving. This is sacrificial. This is servant-hearted leadership. But it is leadership, nonetheless. And the wife has been called to the role of joyful, glad-hearted, supportive submission to that leadership. Now, what is that not? That's not blindly following. That is not enabling your husband to walk in sinful selfishness or immaturity. I thought I'd get an amen from a woman there. And there we go. It is, however, honoring and encouraging the role that God has given to your husband. Equal in value, unique in roles. Just by way of illustration, we've used this before, but it's helpful. Those are two vehicles that are actually made by the same maker. Did you know that? Lamborghini makes green sports cars and tractors. I had no idea. But they do. Both valued at approximately $200,000. So, same creator, right? Same price tag, right? Placed on these vehicles by the creator. However, obviously, they are not the same, right? They have different roles. They were built for different purposes. And if you try to harvest corn with a sports car, or if you try to take sharp corners on cliffs with a tractor, you're an idiot. You're just looking at things wrong, and you are missing out on the beauty and the joy of what certain things were intended for. It's been built into us that we are equal in value, but we have unique roles. Thirdly, biblical headship and submission is actually rooted not in human relationships first, but in godly relationships within the Trinity. Our activity in this area is not original. We are simply mirroring what God already has within himself, Father, Son, and Spirit. And so several passages to keep in mind. Matthew 26, Jesus in the garden. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father," so Son speaking to the Father, "if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Clear submission within the Trinity. Consider John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50, Jesus again, "For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has himself given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Jesus is clearly following the leadership of the Father. And a little later on in the same Gospel of John, as Jesus will speak about the role of the Spirit. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So even within the triune nature of God, there is obviously, unmistakably, equal value, Father, Son, and Spirit. They're all completely, fully divine. But they have unique roles. Jesus joyfully submitted to the Father without compromising his own value as the Son. And the Spirit gladly exalts the Son without decreasing his own worth as the Spirit. Thus, when God commissions leadership and when he calls for submission, he is not inventing something new just to make our lives hard. Rather, he is mirroring in us what's already present in him. Clear, joyful leadership and submission. This is significant. Why? For if the Father and the Son and the Spirit operate in this way, and they do so joyfully, willingly, then it should not be viewed as a negative thing by us if God calls his own people to follow in his own steps. Number four. This dynamic, however, doesn't apply to all men and women. Now, let me clarify what I mean by that. Peter is quite specific that he is speaking here to the relational dynamic between a husband and wife within an individual marriage context. What does he say? Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands. He will say a little bit later on in verse 7, likewise, husbands, live with your own wives in an understanding way. So this means we must not take this passage or one similar to it in places like Ephesians 5 written by Paul. You cannot take that and then extrapolate it out and come to the conclusion. The Bible says all women must submit to all men in all situations. And there are some who have done that. That's not what this passage is communicating. And I understand fully that there are other passages that speak to the role of men and women within the church. And we need to consider those. And there are other places that cause a larger discussion to be had regarding biblical manhood and womanhood as a whole. I get that. However, I'm just saying, as we walk through this text over the next couple of weeks, we should not come to the broad conclusion that all men are up here in AAA and all women are down here in single A, and thus every man is over every woman. That's not what this is saying. We should be careful about how we take these words and not only apply them within individual marriage relationships, but then how we do or don't extrapolate that out. We don't want to misunderstand and thus misapply this text in a hurtful way. Number five, marriage is a gospel issue to us, not just a social discussion. This is critically important. Think about this. Paul will say in Ephesians 5, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. This passage here is why we care so much about marriage. It's why, as followers of Christ in this place, we are unapologetically dogmatic about the fact that we believe the marriage covenant is reserved exclusively for a man and a woman who would commit themselves to one another in covenant sacrificial love for life. We're not just sticks in the mud roaming around the world with our Bible in hand looking for somebody anywhere who's having fun so we can frown at them condemningly. That's not what we're doing. We love and we value marriage. Why? Because we love and we value the gospel. And it's the beauty of the gospel displayed in human marriage that matters most to us. Marriage is so valuable. The gospel is invaluable. Marriage is temporary and earthly. The gospel is forever. And Paul says the whole picture of earthly marriage is actually pointing to a greater heavenly reality. It's a drama that has been unfolding throughout human history. That Christ will get the girl, right? He will have his bride, and he will have her pure and holy and unblemished, and he will have her forever. It's the love story that every other love story in human history is pointing toward. And every human marriage is designed to speak to that one great picture of Christ and his bride. And the wife has a role to play in that drama, and the husband has his part as well. And when this is handled well, when husbands and wives interact biblically, the picture is glorious and the gospel is clear and Jesus is glorified. That's why it's so important. We want Christ to be glorified within the marriage relationship. And again, when it's handled well, it's gorgeous and it is beautiful. And when it's handled poorly, when the roles are confused, when they are ignored, when they are abused, it's tragic. Which leads us to the last idea to be considered. And I think that understanding this will really help to set the footing for us moving forward over the next couple of weeks. It frames this hard passage in a helpful way. This text, I believe, confronts the inherent brokenness in marriage that we see from the very first marriage relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis. It speaks specifically to struggles between husbands and wives. Let me flesh this out a bit. Why is this text so hard for us? And why is marriage so often so difficult? And why is talking about roles within marriage so frequently divisive? It's because we're broken. And in our brokenness by sin, we have been cursed because of our sin. And sin just makes everything more difficult. You know this in your life just as I do. When you head down the road of sin long enough, you no longer have good options anymore. You just get to choose between bad and worse. And so to make this point clear, just consider what God says to Eve, the first woman, the first wife, in the garden, as he is giving his curses for sin. So he speaks to Satan and gives a curse and says, I'm going to send somebody someday who's going to stomp your head. Speaks to Adam and says, your toil is going to be hard and difficult, and thorns will be there where flowers should have been. But he also speaks to the wife, and he says this, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Let's really focus on that last statement. So notice, please, the negative effects of the curse of sin that will be levied upon the marriage relationship specifically. The wife, God says, will desire her husband. Now we read that and say, oh, isn't that sweet? This is not a helpful, loving, romantic desire. It's actually the same word, if you just look over to Genesis chapter 4, as God is speaking to Cain, and God warns Cain, sin is crouching at your door, and its desire is for you. That's not a romantic desire. That is a destructive desire. So God is saying, because of sin's influence in your heart, Eve, your desire will be unhealthy for your husband. You will want his role of leadership. You will strive for and you will resist against the role that God has given him in marriage. There's going to be competition there. On the flip side, God says, the husband's sinful response will be to rule over his wife, not in love, not in compassion or understanding, not treating her as the weaker vessel, but in power and strength and oppression. I'm stronger than you, Eve. I will make you do what I want. So from the very beginning, from the first man and woman, from the first marriage relationship, we find the roots of all the bad fruit we see in marriages today and that we have throughout history. Her sinful response will often be to try and control her husband. She can't do it physically most often, so she will try and take or usurp his leadership and get him to do what she wants through manipulation, through nagging, through complaining, through criticism, through seduction. The tools are many. He might be the head, but I'll be the neck. You've heard that before, right? On the flip side, there's plenty of blame to go around. His sinful response will often be to use or mistreat his wife for his own benefit, to rule over her with a heavy hand. If you won't follow my leadership, I'll just drag you along. I'm bigger, I'm stronger, you will see it my way. And while I understand those are generalized statements, I think if we're honest, we see them fleshed out everywhere in marriages around us. All around us, the underlying dynamic within marriages where Christ is not king, and sadly, even in homes where the name of Christ is claimed, there is this sinful interplay between husbands and wives. The husband, as we'll see in a couple of weeks, doesn't honor his wife through gentleness or understanding. Instead, he is harsh and he is gruff. He is domineering and he is demanding. He is selfish and he is inwardly focused. I'm the boss. I'll have it my way. Thank you very much. You will come around to my perspective. And if you don't, I'll just make your life difficult. I'm bigger. I can do that. Happens all the time. Meanwhile, the wife does not want to follow her husband's leadership. She would rather tell him what to do and how to do it and then complain when he doesn't do it right. That's just in theory. I'm sure that never happens. And she will seek to control him in a variety of ways through what she says or does, how she looks or dresses. Look in that passage from 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6 again. Look at verse 6 where the wife is commanded not to fear anything that is frightening. That's an odd statement. Don't be scared of anything that's scary, is what Peter is saying. Well, why is that there? Because imagine if you are not a wife, put yourself in her shoes, to be in a situation, in a relationship where you're not in charge, where you can't muscle your way to your opinion, that can be fearful. And so oftentimes the sinful, fearful motivation within the heart of a wife is to lessen that fear by regaining control through other means and tactics. We're going to look at that next week. We see that in the heart of women. And now some of you are thinking, I hope there are no single people here today because you have just talked them out of marriage forever, right? This is a dark picture. And I would say sin is dark, right? And sin does dark things to our hearts. And it causes dark things to take root in our homes, in our marriages. And while the picture that I've tried to paint from Scripture certainly is generalized in some way, not every marriage relationship will evidence all of these struggles in the exact same fashion. I still believe it's accurate. And I think if left to ourselves, apart from the redeeming work of Jesus, these are sinful inclinations that will take root and bear fruit in our hearts. It's been that way from the first broken marriage with Adam and with Eve. But church, that's why this passage from 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, is so necessary for us, why it's so relevant and applicable to all of us. It's why it should be received, not as a burden, but as good, refreshing news to our hearts. Genesis 3 tells plainly of the effects of sin on the marriage relationship. But this text paints a different picture. How the gospel should begin to infiltrate and shape our hearts individually, husband and wife, and then collectively as a couple, so that we go back before sin in the garden, so that God effectively pushes reset in our marriages and says, let's put this back together the way that it's supposed to be now that Christ is king in your heart. So let's read this text one more time, and I want you to hear it this time and see it this time through that lens of there is inherent brokenness, Genesis 3, right? She's gonna long for her husband and his role of leadership in unhealthy ways. He's going to rule over her in strong-handed, non-compassionate, untender, domineering ways. That just happens in our hearts. That's the norm and culture, and yet the Christian marriage is to be different. And Peter says, here's how the home regulated by the gospel ought to look. Hear it through that lens. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Honor, respect, care, consideration, tenderness, understanding, partnership, all of that is there. Equal value, unique roles. It is undoubtedly the case that there are struggling marriages in this room. Some on a smaller scale, some in much more significant ways. Some of you have allowed your hardship in marriage to be known. Some of you have hidden it very well. For some, these sinful and broken tendencies that we've just looked at, you know these not just in theory, but in practice and by experience on a regular basis. For others, you struggle with the very idea of different roles within marriage. And everything within you right now says, get up and walk out. You just want to push away from this, the core of your being. For some, you agree with this text in theory, and you want it to be true in your marriage today. Or if you're single, you long for this to be the flavor of your marriage when that day comes. You just don't know how it's supposed to look in everyday life. You've never seen it. You've never experienced it. It's never been modeled for you. Whatever your disposition to this topic might be, I would encourage you to make it a priority to be here over the next couple of weeks as we walk through this together. And I would encourage you, as husbands and wives in this place, to start the conversation this week in your home about how the gospel of Jesus should be shaping your roles individually and your relationship with one another collectively. And then I would invite you to commit together to be here over the next couple of Sundays as we seek to grow together in Christ in this area. There's a lot more that could and should be said about this topic. It's going to take some more time that we just don't have today. So I hope this helps us to have, again, some healthy boundaries in place so that when we talk about wives and husbands in the weeks ahead, we're on the same page and we're not running to misunderstandings and misinterpretations of this text. But we have our fence within the playground of this text clearly defined so we can work freely over the next couple of weeks. We're going to stand in a moment after I pray, and we're going to sing a song called All I Have Is Christ. Marriage does not work apart from Jesus. I'm not saying every marriage where Christ is not king is miserable and is going to end in divorce. I'm not saying that. But we cannot fulfill these roles. We cannot carry these responsibilities apart from the grace of God through the person of Jesus Christ applied to us in the Spirit of God within us. And so even as we think about marriage, we should say, all we have and all we need is Christ. So as husbands and wives, as brothers and sisters in this place, may we sing this rejoicing in our salvation, but may we also sing it rejoicing in his good sanctifying work on our hearts, putting us back together within the home so that the truth of Christ is displayed to a culture that says this is nuts. And we say, no, it's really, really good. So Father, we love you. We praise you. You are good and kind to us. And just like a parent that gives his or her child medicine that doesn't taste good initially, but it is for their greater good. Lord, you give us truth that we say, Lord, I want to resist that. It causes me to wince. And yet you say, no, take it and swallow it. And it will be a blessing to you. And I pray that we'd approach this text in that way. Or please, would you work in hearts in this place? And would you strengthen and rescue marriages and cause husbands and wives to rejoice in each other, because they are rejoicing in Christ. And Lord, even on a day when we talk about home dynamics, we realize that it's very likely that you have brought hearts here today who do not know you. They've never called upon Christ for salvation, never confessed him as King and surrendered to him as Lord, turning from their sin and turning to Christ. We ask that would happen today, that you would do that work, that you would lay it upon hearts, and that souls would be saved. We love you. We trust you. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.